We'll turn then to the book of Jonah. I had asked that everyone read the entire book of Jonah again, which I say again because I'm sure you've all read it many times. We're not going to be going over the whole book. We're going to be focusing on one chapter. Now, in Jonah, chapter 1 begins, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish in the presence of the Lord." So he was to go to Nineveh, but he fled. He fled the Lord and he fled his duty. If we flee the Lord, I should say if we flee our duty, we're always fleeing the Lord too that gave it. So he was to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. 120,000 people in that city, exceedingly wicked people, is on the east side of the Tigris River. Tarshish, we don't know for sure exactly where it is. At least I don't. Maybe some say it's here and some say it's there. I've heard that it may be in Spain. There's something I'm missing, and it can be pinned down exactly. Let me know about that, but certainly it was a ways away, and Jonah would have had to find a ship there in Joppa that was crossing the Mediterranean Sea. That's where the drama took place that we see unfolded in the book. Now, why did Jonah flee from the Lord? Why did he seek to hide from the Lord, even foolish as that was, and of course hide from his duty that the Lord had given him, command and duty? Thought he could hide from both. Well, maybe it was out of fear. The Assyrians were very cruel people, weren't they? Or it might just been out of loathing of the Assyrians, especially the Ninevites, because they were exceedingly wicked people. Well, we go to the last chapter, chapter 4, we see verses 1 through 3, when, of course, the people repented at his preaching after God did apprehend him, chasten him, and, of course, then he went, and you know the story on that and what happened there in that ship and how he ended up being thrown overboard, swallowed up by a great fish. But you see this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country?" Well, what was his saying? That if he goes there and preaches to these vile, wicked people, they might repent? Now, they weren't saved, eternally saved. They were not of, they were Gentiles. And this was the time of the Old Covenant. We're not saying there was never a Gentile saved. We read of a very few, which are the first fruits of a great harvest to come with the bringing in of the New Testament and the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. But that city was spared for a time. And so it's as if he's saying he didn't want that to happen. They're so wicked. He wanted them to be judged, apparently, and destroyed. We have to be careful not to just simply get ourselves into such a hatred of people. We just don't really want to see them save maybe certain types. They deserve to be in hell. So do we. "Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great holiness, and repentest thee of the evil." That means turn from the evil he was going to do. With God, when he repents, he turns from something he was going to do, not that he didn't know. that he was going to turn, of course. Therefore, now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's not what he was saying a little earlier in that the belly of that fish. And so, because God's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, he knew that this could happen. God uses some strange instruments indeed. Then also in that same chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, you know the story, you've read it, you've refreshed your memory again too, I trust, in the last day or two. What happened with that gourd, how God taught Jonah a lesson with it. Then said the Lord, and this is the lesson, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Well, they could discern now because they were preached to. But you see, God is sovereign, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He made the gourd. He made the Ninevites. He made mankind. He is sovereign over all creation. The text I want us to give our attention to, though, is chapter 2 of this book of Jonah. But the first thing I want to stress is that this is a true historical account. The people, the things, the events, it's all real. It's all true. It all happened. I want to read verse 17 of chapter 2, and then we'll go into, or I should say 1, and then we'll read chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and in the floods, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. So first, as we go through this, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Well, first we would point out that the text declares the Lord had prepared that great fish that swallowed up Jonah. Prepared, it means appointed. The Almighty Sovereign Creator and Ruler of all things put that great fish in just that place at that time and directed all of its movements and actions. God reigns over his creation. God governs in all the affairs of men and of his creatures. Secondly, we would also mention what I know all of you are aware of, that during his earthly ministry, in this time of humiliation under the law, the Lord Jesus referred to Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days, that great fish, and 3 nights. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days, 3 nights. Not 2 days, 3 days. Now, the way time was counted, it could be a part of a day, of course, or a part of a night, as the case may be, but you must have 3 days and three nights. We do not go into that right now. Now, thirdly, there's this question, well, what sort of fish was this in the account of Jonah other than a great fish? Well, the text in Matthew's gospel account, the Greek from which whale is translated is literally a huge fish. The translators have whale. Now, in the Old Testament, whale is translated from Hebrew, comes from a word which indicates a great monstrous sea creature or fish. This was a fish. In Jonah, it is a great fish. Sometimes we run into whale in the Old Testament. Translators have whale, but that's what it is in the word that it comes from. And here in Jonah, it's a great fish. That's what the Hebrew word means there. In the New Testament Greek, whale is translated from, it would mean a huge fish. Of course, we know a whale is a mammal, but it's commonly thought of as a fish. Now, whales are big. The blue whale is 110 feet long, I think the record. I may or may not have that straight. And then there is, of course, speaking of other big fish, the whale shark, which is enormous as well, not as big as the blue whale. But should we argue over whether or not Jonah was swallowed by a whale or by a great fish of some other kind? I don't think we should. We could wish maybe, or maybe not, that our translators might have just said huge fish or great fish in that New Testament text. They use whale. Maybe there's something they're seeing there that I'm not seeing, or maybe they're using whale in a more general sense. But why argue about it? It's a great fish, a true, real, huge, whale-like, we could put it that way probably, fish. We know Jonah was swallowed by such a fish, and he was taken down to the depths of the sea, and he was kept there 3 days and three nights. We can go into all the science of this, say, well, but whales don't dive to the depths of the sea, and they have to come up for air every so often. And even other, if you look at all the great fish there are now, and of course, we could go back to that time and say, well, maybe there's a great fish that's now extinct. We could go through all that, but the great fish right now don't go that deep even, as we're led to believe this one went. But we're talking about God and his sovereign power and will over his creation and all the creatures of it in an exercise of his almighty power. And so why would we get into debates about this? It's a great fish. It went down to the depths of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. That we know. Now, someone might also ask, and I know many people have, how could Jonah possibly remain alive 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? Well, I don't think there's any sense in laboring to prove, well, a man could stay alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. I don't know anything about that, quite frankly. I've seen different things. I've never made an effort to find that out because I don't have to. God kept him alive 3 days and three nights. And whether or not, as some have said, well, there's air there. With what he went through in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, I don't know if any man could survive that anyway with air. Just the incredible, unbelievable affliction, as he talks about, I think would all but kill a man. But again, God, an exercise of his almighty power and sovereign will. So we don't have to get caught up in could he or couldn't he. And I'm not trying to prove God's word to anyone here today. It proves itself. It is God's word. I know it's God's word. When a person is saved and you're born again, there's no doubt. It's in your heart. This is the Word of God, the very Word of God, and I believe all of it. Being a Christian is not just up here, it's experiential right here. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to you and teaches you. So you don't have to try to convince yourself this is the Word of God. You know it's the Word of God. It's not an exercise of man's will. It is a realization of the truth and an experience of it. Now, verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed. This is after he was in this great fish. Unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. Now heardest my voice, great affliction. We might say, it's almost an understatement, but it's not. But I say it can become one if we just sort of breeze past that. Think of the great affliction he was in. Great affliction of mind, of his emotions, of his soul, of his spirit, his body. Great affliction. Unbelievable afflictions. Try to picture yourself there as we go through this. Try to picture what he went through. It happened. It's real. Try to understand it. Try to picture it. That's why this is here. The unsaved, do the same. We have an application for you before we're done, too. So Jonah cried out to God because he had this great affliction of mind, of soul, of body. He cried out. We can only imagine the affliction, as I said, the horror of being in complete darkness. In the belly of this animal, the sensation of going deeper and deeper, almost as in a bottomless pit, cut off from God and all that's light and life. Jonah's alive. Yet, living for him at that point, until he cried out, was worse than death. He is in what could be called an ever-dying state. He's in utter darkness, as if in the grave himself, soul and body, in a very deep grave. He's in utter despair, great affliction, cut off, he thinks, even from God, and forever from all, as I say, that's life and light. It's joy and peace. He says, out of the belly of hell, Sheol, the world of the dead, he cried. The Old Testament people did not have as much revelation or understanding of hell as we do. They did not. You can search the Old Testament scripture, and you can discern that, and then you can search the New Testament scripture. They did not have as much understanding of the world to come as well. Many other things. But there was this world of the dead, this abode of the dead. And I'm not saying they didn't believe in everlasting punishment. And I'm not saying they didn't believe in an everlasting life with the Lord in glory. I'm just saying they didn't understand it as well. He uses the expression, out of the belly of hell, out of the world, the abode of the dead. That's how he did see himself and feel. The very belly of hell. Thou heardest my voice. Now, I'll just back up. In the New Testament, when we see hell, it means one thing. In the Old Testament, Sheol, as I say, it's a little more obscure sometimes. But he's here talking about the world, abode of the dead. And then he cries out, and thou heardest my voice. Well, we know that God never leaves or forsakes his people. Sin, their sin may cause him to withdraw from them his felt presence for a time until they repent, and this is for their own good, of course, that he withdraws his felt presence and his supporting grace for a time as far as their hearts. And certainly then there's no place or situation the Lord's beloved children can be that he doesn't hear their cry for help, for deliverance. I mean, Jonah was in grievous sin, and yet he cried out, no doubt a cry of repentance and for deliverance, and God heard him, and God helped him. And those who are in Christ, God will always hear them. If it's true repentance, no matter what the sin has been, if it's true repentance, God will hear them. God will deliver them. Or there's other things, dangers, afflictions, and so forth. So Jonah tells us that he had prayed. Well, the text tells us Jonah prayed out of the fish's belly, and then he speaks of what he prayed, or he summarizes it. He doesn't tell everything at all, but he summarizes it in crying out in desperation and yet in hope and faith. And God heard him and helped him. But then after that, in verses 1 and 2, Jonah recounts his experience with all the horror of it. And again, picture it. It happened. Verse 3, "For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." And so here's the terror of being thrown into the sea, which was, of course, very tempestuous and rough and huge waves. Maybe you've seen a film of these huge waves the sea can get, and right into that. And all these waves were going over him, and this fish swallowed him up. Verse 4, "Then said I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." And so he says the first thing. He says this, though I believe it's more than likely after he was in the fish's belly, because it speaks of him being swallowed up and then praying out of the fish's belly. But then he again mentions, "I'm cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." Well, Jonah sought to hide from the Lord, to be out of his sight. Suddenly, he found himself, he thought, out of the sight of God. It wasn't so wonderful. No, it wasn't. We should never seek to hide from the Lord or our duties. There's no hiding from him, and there's no shirking our duties without some sort of consequences. So there he was, thought he was cast out of the sight of the Lord and utterly separated from him forever, but he was wrong. Upon repentance and crying out, the Lord, of course, who saw him, "Thou Lord seest me," the Lord saved him. We're never out of God's sight or out of his care. But he was being chastened for his grievous sin. That was grievous. Verse 5, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds wrapped about my head." Again, this is literal. I mean, you have a picture here of, yes, terror and utter helplessness and at least seeming hopelessness, complete despair, plunge into darkness then and into the fish's belly. I mean, I believe the weeds were literally wrapped around his head, maybe part of the rest of him. You talk about feeling helpless and struggling. All this added to his terror and his struggling. His helplessness. He was helpless. He was helpless. Except the Lord would take up his cause. He was helpless. He was greatly afflicted. He was tormented in mind and spirit. Verse 6, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever." The Mediterranean Sea. Average depth, 4,900 feet. The deepest point, which is where it appears this could have been, 17,280 feet. I can't imagine. I mean, I know when people go in the water and go down and they drown, they have no consciousness. But what if you did? What if you did, feeling yourself going down, down? What is that? Is that close to 3 miles? Down, down, darker, 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 utter, complete darkness. But then swallowed up by this fish, though, as well. And then going down in the fish. I mean, I know God gave Jonah the sense of being buried alive at the very bottom of the sea. You can read it in the text. Perhaps the deepest part, and in this giant fish in utter darkness and helplessness. He's imprisoned. He's even wrapped about with weeds, almost as if in bonds, isn't he? And so the earth with her bars was about me forever. That's how he fell, just shot into this prison. It was quite a prison. Some of these old dungeons, I mean, they were just almost like prison after prison. I think of, certainly it wasn't just the papacy or popery, I should say, that thrust Christians into these things, but there were other, kings and rulers put others in there as well, political enemies and so forth. But I mean, they went down, 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 and then they were shut in. There was no way out of there. And Jonah speaks of the bars about him forever. He felt the inmate of a prison, buried deep in a dungeon, so to speak, securely shut up with no hope whatsoever of release. But he was a justified, redeemed child of God, and he came to himself, and he cried out to the Lord, and he was heard. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. You know how Jonah, as this is being told, he can't help but go back to the mercy and grace of God, and the way that he gained his release from that terrible situation. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. If only he hadn't forgotten the Lord in the first place and thought he could hide from him. Anyone who thinks they can hide from the Lord must have forgotten who the Lord really is. But the Lord is merciful and kind. He's full of pity and love for his people. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple, into very heaven. He fainted, he says. He fainted. His soul fainted within him. That inner man, of course, fainted. He did not faint in the sense of falling over in no sense. That would have been easier for him if he'd have been unconscious. No, I mean, this has a sense, if you look at the word, even as translated, you look in the text, look at that, and then if you'd look at the Hebrew as well, but the text itself shows this, but it's a sense of being overwhelmed and overcome. He was just utterly overwhelmed and overcome. Who can blame him? Jonah came to where he was out of disobedience. But in the course of life in this world, Christians, sometimes not out of disobedience, although sometimes it can be, but they find themselves thrown into a trial or a tribulation of some kind. There they are. And they feel their soul faints within them. They're staggered. They're overwhelmed. It happens. Suddenly, here it is. But God does not leave them there if they cry to him. He comes to their aid. He strengthens them to go through it, even though it might be quite hard. No one's downplaying tribulation or trials. Psalm 61, verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. A wonderful text, isn't it? Our rock is Christ. Verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. What are these lying vanities? Certainly we could think of those shipmen with their praying to their false gods. False gods, false religions, that's lying vanities. I mean, vanities is worthless. That was all worthless. The storm was raging and it was worthless to pray to their false gods. Their false gods could do nothing. False religion is a lying vanity. It's worthless and worse than worthless. And it's a lying vanity because people are deceived by these things. We could also think of the pleasures of this world. Many people, certainly in times like this, that becomes their god. They serve the pleasures of this world. They derive a sense of life is worth living because of the pleasures of this world. We could think of, and that's a lying vanity, we could think of all manner of things, false hopes, false thoughts of God, hiding from God, running from God, ignoring the word of God. We could think of the unsaved and turning away from the gospel and thinking they have all manner of time. There's time yet. Maybe they're young. There's time yet. What do we know? It's not something you like to have to say, but at this time next week, we could be mourning that one of this very number is suffering in hell. We would rather be rejoicing that one is now counted among the blood-washed children of God. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. First, Jonah says he will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Of course, they literally made sacrifices, but he says with the voice of thanksgiving. Well, when God delivers us, well, we should always do this, but when God delivers us, helps us, whatever blessing he gives us, we should thank him. And we should thank him all the time. And we should be praising and thanking him every day. His compassions are new every morning, and our praise of him should be new every morning. Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name continually. I will pay that I have vowed. What did Jonah vow? Well, true repentance vows to, in this case, an unbeliever who is running from his duty. The vow, more than likely, was that he would do his duty. He repented and promised to do his duty. He told the Lord he would take up that duty. And so, service for the Lord. We ought all to vow that we will seek to serve the Lord, be faithful and fruitful in that. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah says. Jonah certainly knew that, didn't he? As he speaks of his salvation, this is a temporal deliverance there from the belly of that great fish. Or a whale, if you want to call it that, but that great fish. Salvation is of the Lord. He couldn't save himself. He couldn't get himself out. There's nothing he could do. Not by way of merit or not by way of effort. Nothing that could affect that salvation. It's the same with condemned sinners. There's nothing they can do to merit salvation. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. They are to seek the salvation of the Lord. It is his grace. It's of his mercy. It's by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power, the effectual power of the Holy Spirit alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And so Jonah was delivered according to the mercy of God. He was brought up out of that pit, if you will, out of the world of the dead, the depths of the earth, and the belly of the fish. He was delivered according to the mercy of God, to the grace of God, by the power of God, and his feet were once again set on dry land. Psalm 42 and 3, the verses. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, out of the miry clay. Now, many who are in Christ, perhaps we're in a horrible pit of sin, even depravity. I know all were in miry clay. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't extricate themselves from the deceptions of the devil and from their own spiritual darkness and from that sin nature, which was their master. and from the sentence they were under. But certainly all of us could say out of a horrible pit, because we don't know how deep we would have gone into that pit. It's a matter of, is it not, degrees? If there's a horrible pit of sin and you're in this far, someone else has made it down to there. You don't know, but what you may end up there too, or would have. So we can all say this with great thankfulness. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, Lord Jesus Christ, and established my goings. And so we seek to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Very briefly, I want to mention several applications and then spend the most time and close out the message on the very last application, which I will spend more time on, as I said. First, as I look at this, and as I looked at this, consider it, the first application that came into my mind, perhaps not the first, but one of them, is that certainly pastors ought to take heed to the example of Jonah and take care not to flee from their duties. Flee from God in that sense, from his will, from his commands, as they flee from their duties, including, and I would say especially, to reprove, rebuke, and to warn as necessary. Jonah was to go and warn. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. He fled from that. Pastors had better not flee from their duties. It's a grievous sin. It is, in one sense, easy to preach the doctrines of grace and so forth, and the love of God and mercy of God, and even speak of sin and hell in a general sense. But there is a necessity to reprove, rebuke, and warn. And we can't flee from that. It's a grievous sin. Remember Jonah. Also, we see Jonah severely chastened for his sin and disobedience. He was deep into sin. We all sin, of course, and when we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Jonah was in the way of disobedience here. Now, as God shows us our sins and the Word shows us and our conscience, the Holy Spirit by the conscience makes us aware of sins, then we need to repent and ask forgiveness, of course. God is so holy, and we are yet so unholy. We trust we are following after holiness, becoming more holy, but we don't notice, do we, even all of our sins, do we? Sometimes we don't notice. I'm not making excuse for sin, but just the slightest motion of the heart or something perhaps we should have done that went slipped past us, or there's just different things, but God does notice. And as he brings things to our mind, of course, we repent, and we repent in a more general way as well. But here's Jonah, and he's in the way of disobedience, and God will not let him go in that way. God will chasten his people to the extent necessary to correct them. And we look at what he did with Jonah, and there's a warning there. Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Jonah, he went on that ship. There was all sorts of, God is merciful. God gives time. There was time for him to repent at every step along the way. And then it got to the point where God chastened him. Into the sea he went, into the fish he went, down to the depths of the sea he went. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He's a good father. He's our heavenly father. He will not let us continue on the way of sin. We're preserved in Christ, and this is part of it, but it's not just preserved, barely preserved. God will chasten us, bring us back into the way of righteousness for his name's sake. And for us, that we will grow more and more in knowledge of the Lord Jesus and in righteousness, and this for our own joy and gladness and peace, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Revelation 3, the verse 19, as many as I love, Christ says in that letter, that particular letter, Revelation, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So, of course, to remove the necessity of chastening. Another application we could make, couldn't we? And we should. There is no danger, there is no situation, there is no sorrow, there is no need so extreme that we are out of the reach of God's love, mercy, grace, and power. Jonah cried out in repentance and for help to God from the belly of a great fish in the bottom of the sea. He was not out of reach of God. God heard, and God helped, and God delivered him. Psalm 34, the verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Have you ever felt like that poor man? This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. Well, unfaithfulness and sin can lead to this, that you feel as the poor man, repentant and crying out. But also other difficulties that come along and trials and temptations. Psalm 34, the verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Psalm 145, 18 and 19, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth, in all sincerity and in faith and in love. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Psalm 50, the verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Glorify God, as we ought. Glorify the Lord. Psalm 91, 14 and 15, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver and honor him. I always think of what the Apostle Peter said by the Holy Spirit of God, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I just think that says so much. I mean, as we think of who God is, we think of who the Lord Jesus is, we think of the work of the Holy Spirit and who he is, and then we see casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's says so much. Now, another application is this. When God determines to visit the wicked, whether it's individuals or nations, with judgments, there's no escape from his wrath. We will not go into all the context of this, but Amos 9, just to give an example, beginning in verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to the heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Also, Revelation 6, verse 15 and 17, speaking, well, I believe, if there's any other thing it speaks of in a more of a figurative way, it certainly speaks of the coming of the Lord, too, or especially in the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? Who? Only those who are in Christ. They stand clothed in his righteousness, wrapped in his love, their feet on the rock, they can stand. They can stand and be accepted of him. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There's no escaping God, and certainly his judgments when they come. When he determines to judge, when he determines whether it's an individual, whether it is a nation, when he determines that there'll be eating of the fruit of their doings, it'll happen. Hebrews 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's just no hiding either from God, no hiding of even the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Psalm 94, the verse 11. Let's just turn to Psalm 139, and we'll read 1 through 12. We won't comment on that. We want to go on to some other things here, because we won't read the whole psalm, although it's a wonderful psalm. And what follows 12, of course, as we look at that, and, well, there's much we could say about that. But, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, and this is a psalm of David, and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my way and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Well, of course, we don't want to. But he asks here, he makes a point, that God is always with his people, and God also, with respect to the wicked, there's no place they can hide from him. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness, the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. There's encouragement there for the Christian, but there's also the reminder that there is no, again, hiding from God in any way, in any respect. Certainly no fleeing from him. Now, I have one more application of our text, and I don't believe any application could be any more important. Jonah, in some measure only, not in full, but he experienced a taste of the horrors of hell. If any man has ever tasted it, Jonah did, in an overall comprehensive sense. I say a taste, not the full measure by any means. Now, some say, I don't like the idea of such a hell as you speak of. We answer, it's not an idea. It's a reality. And it is a just reality. Some may say, well, speak only of a God of love. And they do. They say, speak only of a God of love. That's not right. Speaking of this hell and judgment, I don't think God's like that. Speak only of his love. And yes, God is love. And God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But speak of just his love, his compassion, his kindness, his goodness. Well, we never should stop speaking on that. We should be speaking on that all the time. But they say, but don't speak of this eternal wrath that you say he has, and this judgment and hell and so forth. We answer that to do as such want would be cruel. It would be unfaithful. It would be sinful. It would not be loving. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, the verses 10. No, we speak on hell, because we must. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the terror of the Lord that waits for those who die in their sins, we know it. We speak of what we do know. What I mean is that the Lord has given Christians an understanding. We know it's true. We know it is no fable. It is true. It's not just a philosophy or anything like that. It is true. And knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. By the Holy Spirit, with the word, we know that hell is true. And we know the terror of the Lord, the terror that awaits the unsaved who die in their sins, the terror that Jonah experienced a bit of in the belly of hell, as he put it, that fish. We persuade men. But are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Speaking there to the Corinthian church. Jude 1, verse 23, and others say with fear, that is the unsaved. We can't save them, but it has to do with the preaching of the word. There are those that are ready. The law has done its work in their heart. There is they've come to know the terror of the Lord. They are repenting. Those are other than what we have here. These are those who are not, who have heard the gracious offer of God with respect to the gospel promise. Yes, they've been warned also of their justly condemned state and the wages of their sin. But they, of course, have been rejecting all of that. And so, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. It's said in such a way as to, by the manner of preaching, warn of the fiery wrath of God that awaits them. And God willing, by these warnings and with this gospel grace offered, it will pull them out of that fire as if they're that close. And they are. There's nothing separating the unsaved from it except just the mercy of God for a little longer. Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Certainly there are those who say, well, they cannot believe God would consign anyone to such eternal punishment. We answer first that God can do nothing else. Some people say God can do anything. Well, he can't sin, and he can't lie, and he can't do anything that's unjust or unrighteous. His perfect righteousness and justice demands the just punishment of sin. Hell is the just punishment of sin. Do we, who are so unrighteous, even at our best, let alone the unsaved, determine what the just punishment for sin is? No, God does. It is the just, righteous, and only punishment for sin. Because of his holiness and righteousness, there is no other punishment except that. It is not as if God was, and I want to do this carefully and with trembling, but God was musing over different ways of punishment and he landed on that. And he could have taken something less, something much less, or not at all. No, this is it. This is the only perfect, just punishment for sin. And his wrath being poured out in hell. People forget the wrath that can't be appeased in hell. But it's there. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The wages of sin is death, everlasting death of body and soul in hell. God will in no wise acquit the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it must die. And he won't justify the wicked. Hell is what all men, women, girls, and boys have earned. The wages of sin is death. The penalty of the law of God for sin is death, everlasting death. And sin earns and merits also the fiery wrath of God. And a sinner can't satisfy that. But there it is. So long as his sin remains and there's not an atonement for it, it's not satisfied, he must forever suffer the wrath for it. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Of course, it goes on to speak of those who, in spite of what God has made known of himself in them by the creation, they turn away from it entirely and make gods of their own doing. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, all of it. John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Believeth, truly believeth on God. And someone might say, how do I know I believe? Well, you lay hold on the gospel promise. You lay hold on Christ. You rest and trust. You believe God. You take him at his word. And then you wait for the assurance in the heart that you have been born again. The assurance in the heart and the fruit of that regeneration will come for those that are sincere, for those who are truly seeking to be saved. It's interesting that many Americans who are rightly, I think, absolutely rightly crying out for justice with respect to certain lawless individuals who have abused our justice system and their position of power, and I speak we're not going to go into politics, but I'm speaking of the Clintons and people like that. And on the other side, on their side, if you will, those people are crying for justice. Oh, justice. They don't know what justice is, but it's of their own making. But they want justice. They want the law upheld. So we have all this crying out for justice as it ought to be. Full justice, the law upheld. That's interesting, because so many of them are appalled at the thought of God upholding his own law and his own righteousness, his own justice. But we say, be glad. We say, be exceedingly glad and thankful that God, the Almighty, I stress, God of all creation, is perfectly, unchangeably holy, just, and righteous. We cannot imagine what it would be like to be in the hands of an almighty, but arbitrary, capricious, unrighteous, unjust, unholy God. I cannot imagine it. What is hell? It is the place of punishment for those who die in their sins. It is a place of wrath. It is a place of punishment. It is a place of everlasting, never dying death. It is the place of those justly condemned, where they'll spend eternity, both their body and the soul. The Word of God speaks much of hell. The Word of God establishes what hell is. There they receive the just eternal punishment for sin, all their sins, and they live forever under and receiving the fiery wrath of God against sin. Some say, well, there is no hell. The Word of God makes clear that hell is real. Hell is real. You take the Word of God, all of it, or you take none of it. Do we have any atheists here today? I hope not. Do we have any that think that all of the creation made itself somehow? I hope not. What is hell like? I will say that we ought not to turn to parables to find out. The parable of the rich man Lazarus is told to press home a certain particular truth. But if we take it in context of all of the Word of God, what hell is like, then we know that it is not for the purpose of telling us particularly what hell is like. Is to teach a particular truth. That's what parables do. We have to be careful with parables. Some say, well, it's not a parable. It's a parable. Compared to the rest of the Bible with respect to what hell is like. There's not a talking back and forth. There's not a lying in Abraham's bosom. He was speaking to Jews there, of course. And now, according to the Word of God, those in hell will exist in what the Lord by his word describes as an outer darkness, a darkness with no light. It would not be wrong to suggest that the one in hell may be wrapped not only in this thick darkness where you can't see your hand in front of your face, but in complete isolation. I don't know. Perhaps on the other hand, in that thick black darkness, he may hear the gnashing of teeth and weeping and wailing of others, added to his own weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, because we're told this is what happens in hell. Hell is a place of unbelievable, unbearable for those not there, incomprehensible hopelessness, despair, regret, sorrow, and torment as they suffer the just wrath of God in both body and soul. The inner man suffers there, body and the inner man, the thoughts, the emotions, and there's that gnawing worm of conscience, a tormented mind, that searing regret and guilt of sins committed, but certainly the regret of the rejection of the Savior. Those who heard the gospel will have that awful why, won't they? Why did I not seek to be saved? Why did I not look unto the Lord? Why did I seek the Lord while he may be found? Why did I not avail myself of his grace in the day of grace? Why did I not take God at his promise? Why did I make him a liar? Why did I do that? Well, it's too late. The whole man then suffers forever the fiery wrath of God, which can't be quenched and it can't be satisfied by their suffering. They're filthy in their sins, and the wages of sin is death. A few verses. Matthew 8, the verse 12, this is the word of the Lord, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Someone says that's the children of the kingdom. We've already gone over that. Those are, at that time, Jesus spoke of Jews that weren't saved. And so they were of course, that nationally chosen people, and they fancied themselves to be of even the true kingdom of God, which they were not. They were among the Lord's people, but they were not truly the Lord's people. The parallel today would be those among the Lord's people who are not in Christ. So they are of the church, but they are not, or they're in the church physically, but they're not of the true church. And there is this, as we look at that text, then we think of this, chapter 3, the verse 12, when that day comes, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 13, the verse 50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9, the verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 14, the verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. That goes back to Romanism, but it's the same with all that are in hell. Torment, no rest, day or night, no rest for conscience, no rest for mind, no rest for body. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Revelation 20, verse 13 and 14, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Lake of fire, hell, the lake of fire. What's said about hell is the same true about the lake of fire. I will, as it said, the apostle said, I believe it will be as the Lord has told me. Now, Jonah said, I cried by reason of mine affliction, out of the belly of hell cried I. Well, Jonah wasn't really in the belly of hell, as we think of literal hell. But the inmates of hell who are in the belly of hell, they do cry. And they weep, and they wail in despair and anguish of body and mind and soul. But as for crying out to God, that's too late. Jonah in his dark despair in the belly of the fish declared, I am cast out of thy sight. But he was wrong. And he could cry out to God, and God heard him and saved him. Those in hell are truly cast out from God, cut off from him forever, and there will be no salvation, no deliverance for them from the belly of hell. Well, sinners are yet in the land of the living, in the day of grace. They can yet cry out to God in repentance. Repentance for their sin and asking him to save them through Jesus Christ, the the Savior of sinners. He came to seek and to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They can believe on Christ, the Savior, and rest and trust wholly only in Him and in His pardoning blood and justifying righteousness. They can cry out to Him. They can look unto Him. They can trust in the mighty effectual working of the Spirit to save them. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For thou hast cast me into the deep, Jonah said, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. The deep. Did not the devils beg Christ not to send them into the deep, that deep pit of hell? All the waves, seas, floods of wrath, waves of despair, grief, hopelessness, regret upon regret, gnawing away at the mind, conscience. You see that in that, don't you? As you think of hell, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars were about me forever. That's what Jonah says. What would we say with regard to, as we look at hell, we look at this, Jonah's taste of it. When we think of outer darkness, we think of the hopelessness of hell. We think of that one being buried, so to speak, for all eternity in the belly of hell. Shut out, cut off from all its life and light and joy and peace. Shut in with all that's death and darkness and mourning and hopeless despair, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God's wrath poured out on that one. And the bars of hell about the sinner forever, no deliverance from that eternal prison, not from that deepest of all dungeons. Hell, as we said, is what all men, women, girls, and boys have earned. The wages of sin is death. The penalty of the law of God for sin is everlasting death of body and soul in hell. It can be no other way. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift of God that He offers. The penalty for sin is everlasting death, but He, Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and for those who do lay hold on Him, and repent and believe on Him, with His stripes we are healed. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse is 21. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Their own mercy. Jonah was observing a lying vanity when he ran from God, tried to hide from God, but he was forsaking his own mercy when he forsook mercy for the Ninevites. But lying vanities, we've talked about it. It's not just Christians running from their duties that God has given them. Whatever is holding the sinner back from seeking the Lord, well, he may be found from calling upon the Lord, from looking unto Christ to be saved. That's a lying vanity. In hell, the suffering condemned will forever curse every lying vanity, no matter how much they treasured it on earth, no matter how much pleasure they derive from it. They will curse it. What they love, they'll curse. And every excuse they ever made which held them back from seeking the Lord, while He may be found, they will curse. Jesus told that parable, Matthew 5, 25 to 26, agree with thine adversary quickly. Again, it's a parable. It speaks of something, doesn't it? It speaks of the sinner, and he's an adversary against God, and God against him. There needs to be a mediator. That mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Agree with thine adversary quickly. There's only one way. It is to repent and to lay hold on Christ, who made the peace between God and men. Whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary, can happen any time, deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. cast into hell. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Speaks of a debtor's prison. Hell is a debtor's prison. There's no way to pay the uttermost farthing. The only way to pay it is to pay it now. But you can't pay it, but someone did. You lay hold on Christ. He's the one that paid the uttermost farthing for sinners, that they might not be taken into that prison. Lying vanities. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. What did Paul preach to those heathens? He said, sir, those idol worshipers. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Don't turn away from the living God. Turn toward him. He sent his son to save sinners from hell. But how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Only by believing on Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. He sent his very son, eternally begotten son, to save sinners, his own enemies. We will close with Romans 10, 6 through 13. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. And we've explained that in the past, but I want to go on to this. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Nigh thee. This speaks to those who have heard the word of God. They've heard the gospel preached. They've heard the way of salvation preached over and over, and the need of it. It's in their mouth. They can repeat it back even. It's in their heart, not in a believing way. But it's entered into them. It's there. They know it. They can bring it up. They can repeat it. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the word is near, it's in your heart, it's in your mouth. It's a day of grace. Grace, all that have heard the gospel, and certainly those among the Lord's people have heard it, they have received so much grace from God. Simply still being here instead of being in the belly of hell, that's the grace of God. It's a day of grace. Don't be like the foolish virgins. They ran out of oil for their lamps. That oil was grace. And then what happened? And the bridegroom came, and he will come back. And if they say, I was among the Lord's people, I was among your people, I was this, I know you not. He says this in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. Now, some can say it means this and that and other things, but I do make application to the sinner. Christ stands at the door of the sinner's heart, and he knocks this way. He doesn't stand there as a pauper, a beggar, or any such thing, but by the word preached, the Holy Spirit knocks on the door of the heart. Open the door, he says, and I will come in. And I will sup with him, and he will with me. He invites. He commands, repent ye and believe the gospel. And he invites, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise, he says, cast out. You have his promise. Amen.